Are you awake this morning? You ready to go?
Yeah.
Corn had his coffee, I see. We're going to pick up in verse 18 of John chapter 5. Did you enjoy Brandon's message last week? He did a great job, didn't he? And he talked about the healing of a man, a paralytic man, at the pool. And we talked about, then that was on the Sabbath, and that was a big deal. Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. They were constantly on his case about that. And Jesus told this man, pick up your bed or your pallet and walk. And guy's like, all right, I'll do it. This guy healed me, right? And then the Pharisees were like, you're not supposed to do that. And he's like, hey, the guy healed me and told me to, so I'm good. I'm going to do it. It's not really what it says. I'm paraphrasing. And then, so the Pharisees are mad at Jesus that he instructed this guy to work on the Sabbath. And then he starts to make himself God's son. In their eyes. He starts to describe himself this way, and now they're getting angry. We're going to pick up in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which is a really big deal, he's going way beyond even just this Sabbath law breaking. He's calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus is making himself equal with God with the way that he's arguing with the Jews. And really, in their language and way of hearing what he was saying, they were hearing loud and clear what he was meaning in what he was saying. And so they're wanting to kill him. We got to remind ourselves of what John's purpose in his gospel was. He's talking about these signs. The sign of the water into wine, the sign of the healing of the official's son, the sign of the man being healed on the Sabbath. John doesn't take time to go through all Jesus' miracles and give us all kind of a synoptic, if you will, like the other three gospels, as they are called, a whole picture. He's targeting something very specific. These are the signs that Jesus is the Christ. In John's day, he's trying to convince the population that this man, Jesus, is the Son of God who came as the fulfillment of the Jewish Old Testament. This is his point. This is what he's going after, so he's very specific in the things that he draws attention to. And so let's remind ourselves of that. And as this is happening, the Jews are getting more and more angry. And he's kind of building this conspiracy, if you will, towards the crucifixion of Jesus. This is part of the way John is writing. And so we reach a very critical moment in this gospel where they're starting to, they got to kill this guy. He's claiming to be the Son of God. You can't do that. That's blasphemous. Can't possibly be true. Jesus goes on and he starts to hit this even harder with them. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He's starting to draw attention to his relationship with the Father and his imitation of the Father, and really that he can do nothing without the Father. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show you so that you will marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is now drawing attention to such a unity and a oneness of he and the Father that I'm guessing he's blowing the mind of these Pharisees who he's addressing right now. They're like, we need to kill this guy. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's like, not only am I claiming to be the Son of God, the Father and I are one. I do what he tells me to do. I don't do my things by myself. I do it with him. I watch for him. He's given me authority. If you don't honor me, you're not honoring him. There's such a powerful unity and oneness and this relationship between the Son and the Father that Jesus is now illustrating to them. And I think we start to see this idea that Jesus, you know, maybe at the top of your Bible there, I think some of them say the authority of Jesus or something like that. It really has to do with his relationship to the Father is where his authority comes from. There's an important underlying concept here. Jesus isn't showing up on his own authority. He's not, and he's teaching you and I, we're not supposed to do that either. If we're to imitate Christ, we want to be looking at what God is doing and aligning ourselves with that. And we don't have any authority or power on our own. It all comes from him, because Jesus taught us that about himself and the Father, and we also learn from that. That's not necessarily the exact point that Jesus is making, but I think it's important for us to recognize, if Jesus is our example about how to relate to the Father and about how to live life, what is he doing? He's bringing himself into alignment and full unity with the will of the Father. And in that, the Father then has bestowed upon the Son this authority. It's a relational authority. Jesus didn't earn it. He's his Son. He inherited it. He didn't achieve it. It's because of his identity as a son. And when we just sang about being children of God, do you realize the implications of being a child of God? Do you realize what your inheritance really is? In so many ways. It's grand, it's robust, it's huge, our inheritance, because we're children. But Jesus, he's saying how unified they are, he's submitted, and then he says, that you may marvel, be amazed. Why is God assigning Jesus to do things to the amazement of people? Well, I think maybe part of it's just what I just prayed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When something happens from God, when we hear his word, when we see him in action, when we see a miracle, it builds our faith. For John, all throughout John's gospel, miracles are not a result of faith. They're a builder of faith. God moves in power to demonstrate and build the faith of the people. So John doesn't go through and give us all the other stories about, you know, certain things where we see where people's faith had an impact on the healing. John's making the point, Jesus is the Christ. He is the source, the Savior. And so when he does something, he's giving a sign to the world, I am the Messiah, I'm the Christ. And he's doing these things, why? That we would be amazed, that it would build our faith. So when these amazing things are happening at the hands of Jesus as he responds in obedience to the Father, it's building the faith and convincing people that he really is who he says he is. And this leads us to realizing that, you know, there's a lot of teaching out there about Jesus simply being a man or just a historical figure or a prophet. For those that aren't Christians, that's kind of their tendency to think that way, but that's not what Jesus said. And this is one of the most powerful passages where Jesus is drawing attention to who he really ultimately is. He goes on to continue in talking about this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. A few weeks ago, when Bob Walmsley was preaching, we were looking at John chapter 3 and the famous passages in John, and we look at this, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to wrestle with that concept. What does it mean to be born again? Here's another salvation scripture. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's interesting that we always try and take these passages and make some sort of formula to help people get saved. Like if you just pray this way, you just do this thing, you just walk these steps, you'll be saved. But when we look at all the passages that refer to salvation, it's not just a step that you take. It's something that becomes a part of you. It's something you do. It's a holistic choice in life. It's a transformative moment. I put all these up here just to remind you of other passages that talk to us about salvation. And putting all of these together should give us a very whole picture of what salvation really is. Because I know we want to simplify because we like to talk to people and we hope to convince people to give their lives to Jesus, and that's right and that's good. But salvation itself it's deep. It's a deep work. It's a powerful gift. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, do I need to be born again or do I, what was the one we just looked at? Hear and believe. By the way, believing, you know, hearing and doing are, hearing and obeying are, for, particularly for John, are like synonymous. Faith is like believing with doing. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, that's what I have to do. What about those other ones? That's not what that one says. Are these in contradiction to one another? No. Each one of these is given as a picture of salvation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, that's interesting. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So the Bible has lots of individual verses we can grab to teach ourselves about salvation. And this verse 24 is a very important one of those. Let's go back and look at it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So we have a lot of these things we could say, what does it take to have eternal life? We put all these things together and get this picture of what salvation really is. It's a moment now, but it's also a thing in the future. Let's keep unpacking this. Are you with me? Truly, truly. Okay, this is the third time I've come to this. I better explain it. Truly, truly. We don't talk that way today. If I came up to you and said, truly, truly, it's a beautiful day, you'd be like, you're weird. But this is really important to understand what's going on here when Jesus does this. This word truly is literally amen. You could translate that, amen, amen, I say to you. And you wouldn't be wrong. That's literally what the word is. Amen, if you want to say it correctly. Should we start saying that at the end of our prayers? In Jesus' name, amen. You guys will be like, he didn't hear that. You didn't say it right. And what does that mean? When we put it at an end of a prayer, in fact, I'd like to hear it more. If you hear something you agree with, would you just say amen? Now, why would you say that? Because you agree. But it's more than agreement. It's like what you just said is true. So if I said, Janny is beautiful, you would all say amen. Amen. Yeah, see, you're catching on. I'm making up for my screw up earlier. It means, so be it. Let it be so. Yes, that's true. I agree, and I'm in alignment. But when you put that phrase before something, it's a similar idea, same kind of thing, but it's this idea that what I'm about to say is true, but it's because I have firsthand knowledge of it. I know this to be true. Okay? From my own experience. If you were to use it in a secular setting, it would almost be like your idea. You're making what I'm about to say, this was my idea. I know it firsthand. And so when Jesus says, truly, truly, he's about to say something, and the hearers would have understood this at the time. I'm about to say something that I know is absolutely true because I have something to do with it. So don't sell that short. Jesus isn't just saying funny things to make you wonder what he means. He's making a very powerful statement. You can almost hear a claim here to his divinity, right? That I'm about to tell you the truth, not just on some information that I heard, but I have something to do with this. I will tell you firsthand, I know this is true. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. He's starting to get into his what's coming in the future and what salvation. He's starting to allude to some salvation thought here. Truly, truly. It's as if he could see it. He knows it's coming. An hour is coming and is now here. And we see this a lot when it comes to this kind of the way the tenses of the words. An hour is coming, future tense, and has now come, present tense. It's both now and future when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Notice the title he just claimed here, Son of God. Don't see this very often. Him pulling the Son of God card, but he does right here. Remember in the beginning of John, we saw there are seven titles that John, seven titles, seven signs. If you read Revelation, John's like sevens. And I think that's intentional on John's part. Seven titles he gives to Jesus. Jesus pulls out one of them right here. The dead, those who do not have life. Remember, we just saw earlier that the Father, let's go back and look at it. I just have to prove it to you. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, who's the original giver of life? Who formed man from the mud or the clay or the dirt? I'm gonna guess it was clay. I mean, that's easier to shape, right? And then he breathed into them. Are you with me? I'm not funny, sorry. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He's the life giver. And so what Jesus is drawing to is just as the Father is a life giver, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Let's skip back forward. So he granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Two titles we just run into here. Son of God, Son of Man. I want you to notice something. When he's talking about God the Father, and he's talking about what God has given him in terms of giving life, he calls himself the Son of God. But then when it comes to the issue of judgment, he calls himself the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? Do you think there's some meaning there? I kind of think so, and I wonder. Why does he take the title Son of Man? In fact, it says because. Why did God give him the authority to execute judgment? Because not only is he a Son of God who has life and gives life, he's also the Son of Man. And actually, coincidentally, the word for man in the Hebrew is Adam. Adam. He's mankind. He's man. And that, I'll tell you what that makes me think of. So he's in this godly position as life giver. He gives life to whom he wills. Something you and I cannot do. That's God's job. And yet, he became man, and the scripture teaches us in his manness, if I could put it that way, he suffered like we suffered. We do not, Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I was reading this morning and I was back at the computer and putting on, and I was just reminded of how comforting this phrasing is to me. That my Savior, Jesus Christ, who will judge me, also empathizes with me. He knows how I've suffered. And you know what? When I stand before him someday, there might be a few things in my life he raises his eyebrow at. I know there will be. I'm guilty of things. But I also know that he's loved us so much that he became like us, that then he could identify with us and we could identify with him in a much closer way, though he didn't sin. And so in his Son of Man condition, in his humanness, he is made judge of humans. And then you and I, it just gives us this solid faith and assuredness that there is a mercy and compassion available. I think, you know, oftentimes if a person is put, if you came to me with something, you're like, Jared, I want you to kind of judge this situation. I think you would understand that I'm probably going to have some empathy and some sympathy and nuance, and I'm going to be able to identify with your weakness and your struggle, hopefully. Hopefully I'm going to be that way in my judgment of the situation. And I love it, you know, oftentimes people go, oh, it's okay, you know. You break something that belongs to somebody else, or you know, you borrowed it and you accidentally broke it, and you go back to it and you feel terrible. And people are like, it's okay. I get it. That's happened to me. It isn't okay. You're going to have to pay for it, but you know, I'm not going to hate you forever for that. There's things like that that I think about when I realize that Jesus became flesh and dwelt with us for a reason. God did this on purpose to build our faith. And to rescue us. He has been tempted in every way, just like I have been. And Philippians 2, 7, 8, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, being found in human form. This should tell us something about his original nature, shouldn't it? Being found now in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of this, so I see this picture, Jesus is painting this picture. He's the Son of God. God's given him the authority to give life whom he wills, and God also has given him the authority to be the judge of all mankind as a man. And there's something very connecting for us. I hope you understand what I'm getting at. I think you do. I love it. Do not marvel at this. Remember, he said marvel earlier. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. We're not talking zombie apocalypse here. Think about it, though. How wild is that going to be? Come on. I do have psycho thoughts about this, but I don't want to bring them up. Never mind. I don't know how it's going to look and work. I just hope I don't have to dig my way out. That's all I'm worried about. Is that weird? All right. And they'll come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Again, this uncomfortable reality. This should lay to rest the debate of when you die, you cease to exist. The scripture firmly lays that to rest. Good and evil alike, you're all coming back. Think about it. We're all coming back. But these unsettling words, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And keep in mind, we sometimes make the mistake here of picturing a set of scales. And the funny thing about when a person pictures scales, guess who's in the middle determining? Me. I'm not radical either way. I'm balanced. It's everybody else that's out of balance. So when I judge who's been good and who's been evil, I sort of use myself as the middle spot, right? That's not what the scripture teaches. We have to remember that. Because sometimes we can read these things and just go, I'm a good person. Let's take in the whole counsel of God here about what good and evil are and salvation is. A resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment. Is there two resurrections? Big question. Depends on your eschatology. I don't have time to rabbit trail into that stuff. Some people believe that, it says the dead in Christ rise first. Some people believe that the believers will possibly reign with Christ literally in a literal 1,000-year millennium before the rest of the dead rise. There's a whole study there we could go into. I'm not prepared to do that today. But clearly, there's a distinction. Jesus tells a parable of the sheep and the goats. He separates the sheep from the goats, the one are on one side, the one are on the other. There's definitely a differentiation happening, but it's important to recognize that everybody rises. Jesus conquered death. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus starts to shift gears here. He's talking about his relationship to God, who he is, moves into his authority, why he has authority. You and I can take a lot of comfort in the things that he said, but he's probably blowing the doors off the Jews that are hearing what he's saying. If they didn't want to kill him before, they will now because they don't believe him. But then he goes into the passages of having a witness. And this is really important. It's a theme all throughout the scripture. Things are to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So someone can't just make up a story. I mean, we have this in our legal system. You can't just prosecute somebody until the evidence mounts up enough to do so. And from early days in the scripture, things did not happen unless there were two or three witnesses to confirm what actually happened. Right? I mean, you know how it is. I mean, maybe you don't ever argue with your spouse, but Jenny and I argued once, and what happens? You kind of you go back and revisit it and try and work it out, and it'd be like, it didn't go that way. Yes, it did. It went that way. No, it didn't go. I said that. You didn't say that. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Like, there's no witness to confirm. Right? That's a terrible example. But there's this whole idea. So what Jesus does in this next passage of scripture is he's fulfilling the Old Testament concept of multiple witnesses, and he's saying things like, John the Baptist was a witness. I don't need humans as witnesses, but John was a witness. You loved him. Why don't you accept me? The Father has testified to me. You don't know him. I'm testifying about myself. You don't listen to me. So he's kind of almost formulating this little bit of a legal argument here. Look at the miracles I've done. My works testify to who I am. All these things are witnesses of what is true, and you're not listening. And then he gets into the last one, the scripture. The scripture is a witness to Jesus. I want to talk about this a little bit. I'm going to skip these verses. Here we go. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So, this is a really important subject to try and wrestle through as we grow in our maturity and relationship with Christ. What does that mean? Scriptures do have eternal life in them, don't they? What's going on here? What's Jesus talking about? I've been looking at the Pharisees and I'm going, what really is the problem here? They're doing all the stuff right, aren't they? What are they doing wrong? It's like they're like every jot and tittle, right? Every T and I is dotted, and they're tithing exactly what they're just. They're doing the things they're supposed to do because the Bible tells me so. And yet Jesus is chewing them out. What's going on? I might mess with you a little bit. Is that okay? I think Jesus is kind of getting to the point where he's saying, and he even talks about it later about Moses. It's like these guys are holding the laws of Moses in such a way that they're an end in and of themselves. They're the goal. The sacrifices are the goal. The tithing is the goal. Getting everything perfect is the goal. That is what it means to know God. Do you kind of hear what I'm saying? They're missing all of the relational aspect and truth of it, and yet they're following it perfectly. Legally, it seems like, in a way, they're almost following it perfectly. It's the invisible things that they're failing at. Is the Mosaic law an end in and of itself? Of course not. It's all pointing to Christ, but they weren't getting that. Jesus said, Moses wrote about me, but you don't listen. They couldn't see it. And I wonder sometimes about this concept of, do we worship the text and not the God who spoke the text? Do we worship the Bible instead of God? Can we get caught in that trap? Most of the time we're saying, I'm up here going, hey, read your Bibles. Read your Bibles, know your word, and you should. The word of God, like I prayed, alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It's the way in which God has communicated with mankind and upon what he built his covenants with us. We have to understand them. But when we kind of get this perfectionistic kind of thing where it's like we worship the fulfillment of the text rather than the person that they're connected to, we've strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. Who did that? The Pharisees did. What am I saying? Matthew chapter 23, verse 24. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now we think only the Pharisees did that. But we can be guilty of the same thing. And it's challenging. You know, when a child is little, we talk about this, children need black and white. Don't touch that. Don't eat that. Get that out of your mouth. Don't do this. Don't do that. But if we're having to do that when they're 21, it's not going to work. Adults need to learn to handle freedom. They need to learn nuance. Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery. What does the law say? Stoner. Killer. Purge the evil from among you. Did Jesus break the law when he spared her life? He understood something more. That's dangerous information if you're a fool with it. But God doesn't call us to be fools. He calls us to become mature with what we know and learn to wield the word of God well. Is that okay? Am I messing with you a little bit? We're not going to solve that right now. But I want you to think about that. It's like these silly lawsuits that we hear of sometimes. Remember the hot coffee in the McDonald's drive-thru? How many of you don't drink coffee? I'm sorry. Now, how many of you people that don't drink coffee are going to be shocked to find out that it's hot? Did you not know it was hot? It is. It's very hot. It can be hot. And so I feel bad for the lady getting burned. I don't want to. But we have these silly lawsuits and stuff like that. Give me that. How many of you know what this is? Bear spray. Let me tell you something about bear spray. I don't know if you knew this. Contents will cause pain and temporary impairment to eyes, nose, mouth, and lungs. That's exactly what I want it to do. So here's the point. We can get things perfectly right legally and still be wrong. Isn't that interesting about lawsuits? Like, I could break into your house, and if I break my leg while breaking into your house and sue you, I might win. Because you didn't have safety something or another in your house. Isn't that silly? And sometimes I think we can treat the word of God that way. We can get really and miss the point. Exactly. That would be bad. Okay. We've learned a lot of things today. I have to wrap this up. Here's a poem. It just made me think, part of a poem. A trained mind outs the upright soul. This came with one of the commentaries on the book of John, so that's where I got it from. As Jesus said, the trained men might be wiser than the sons of light. But trained men's minds are spread so thin that they let all sorts of darkness in. Whatever light men find, they doubt it. They love not light, but talk about it. Isn't this where the Pharisees were? They loved to talk about it. They knew all the things, and they knew their Bible right to a T, and they were going to tell you exactly how it was, and all the while missing the point. We love talking about the light, but do we love the light? Something to think about. I'm going to wrap up with a couple of applicable things. John 20, verse 31, the point of John's gospel. These are written. John's gospel is written that we believe Jesus is the Christ. Here's some things I walked away from today, and probably many more. Jesus is your authoritative and empathetic Savior and judge. Jesus is your authoritative and empathetic Savior and judge. All dead rise. All dead rise. Did you learn that today? Careful adherence to God's laws does not equal knowledge or relationship with God. Disregard for God's laws certainly does not equal relationship either. Understanding and fulfilling God's will begins with knowing God in a relational way and thus being able to navigate the gnats and the camels. Do you get it? Straining out gnats and swallowing camels. Majoring on the micros and missing the point. But when we have a relationship with God and his word together, we can navigate those things. Would you stand, please? Gosh, I love hanging out with you guys. Nobody argues with me, talks back, nothing. I just need more time. It's after 11 o'clock. I love visiting about this stuff. And hopefully you can see why my soul was so satisfied with this text this week. Just ruminating on this. And I want to encourage you, do that. Ruminate. Stir it around and around. If I said something that got under your skin, I'm not sorry. I want you to grind on it. What's the truth here? How do we get down to it? And really, not just so I can be right and beat people with it, but so that, not just so, not at all so, but so that I will understand God and I can relate to him in a more clear way. And that I can help his people become disciples in a more clear way. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for that richness. Difficult subjects, really, a lot of that. Stuff that takes time and has depth to it. Some of those things triggered centuries of debate about your nature. But God, we trust you by the power of your Spirit to lead us in all truth, to guide us in relationship with you. I pray you bless my friends today as they go, and that the sense in their heart of you being with them will be real, and the sense that you love them will feel real, and that sense of you calling them to be a part of your family, active in the game, running the family ranch as it will, it would be. Lord, that you'd be stirring each one in who they are and your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to receive prayer this morning, Brandon and Lee would love to pray with you. Be sure you take advantage of that. For the rest of you, I will see you back here next Sunday. Have a great rest of your day.